Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
I'm reading a biography of Jonathan Edwards recently. Really enjoyable. I commend it to you. It's by George Mardson. He's a professor at Notre Dame. Wrote it in 2003. And what you may not realize is that he was a contemporary of Ben Franklin. Ben Franklin was actually an old man by the time the Revolution rolled around. And so they were pretty close to the same age. If you know anything about Edwards, you know that he is famous for what is called his, quote, resolutions, something he began to write at age 19 when he was a graduate student at Yale. And it was for the purpose of growing in obedience. Let me read a couple to you. Resolved, that's how all of them start, that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good. Resolved, never to do anything out of revenge. Resolved, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved to inquire every night before I go to bed whether I've acted in the best way I possibly could with respect to eating and drinking. Resolved to be endeavoring to find out fit objects of charity and liberality. And he goes on. He has a lot of them. What you may not also realize is that in a similar manner, at about the same age, age 20, Franklin began to write these moralistic maxims, and he put together a list of 13 values for the purpose of growing in righteousness. It's in his autobiography. Here are a few of them. Temperance. Eat not to dullness, drink not to elevation. Silence. Speak not what may benefit others or yourself. Avoid trifling conversation. Industry. Lose no time. Be always employed in something useful. Cut off all unnecessary actions. Moderation. Avoid extremes. Forbear resenting industries so much as you think they deserve. Chastity. Rarely use venery, but for health or offspring. Never to dullness, weakness, or the injury of one's own or another's peace or reputation. Humility. Imitate Jesus and Socrates. Sadly, by the time of the American Revolution, we see in Franklin a man in France neglecting his wife, having inappropriate relationships, living lavishly, using unwholesome conversation and language, sleeping in, spending time at parties, and basically indulging the desires of the flesh. Now, I have no doubt that he desired to live out these 13 maxims, these 13 values, but frankly, there was no way he was going to be able to do it in his own strength. Edwards, on the other hand, had the power over sin, and though he struggled well. He lived out Romans 8:13b, daily putting to death the deeds of the flesh. He was faithful to the end, dying at 54 after becoming the second president of the College of New Jersey, now known as Princeton. You say, so what? What's the point? What's the difference? There's a lot of similarities, but what's the difference? And there's a big one here. The big one is that one was acting upon the grace of God in his life, and the other was doing it in his own strength. One was doing it to obtain a standard of righteousness. The other one was doing it in service of a new master. One was, as we say around here, pulling himself up by his own bootstraps or trying to do so. As a declared deist, he saw the rules and good works as a means of transformation. The other one had already had a life transformed and was submitting his will to Jesus Christ. The connection with today's passage is addressed in Paul's rhetorical question. Look down at verse 13 of chapter 7. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Paul's been talking about the law in chapter 7, and the question we address today is, did the law cause death? Paul's response is, of course not. The law didn't cause death. Sin did. But now watch this. Neither will it bring life. Let me say that again. Of course not. The law is good and divine and righteous. It did not bring death. But neither can it produce life. Just like Franklin tried using his 13 virtues to produce righteousness, the law cannot produce life. It cannot produce transformation. It can only point the way. It won't get you there. Bootstrap religion just won't save. Only the grace of God will. Would you pray for me, and we'll look at this text together? Father, as we come to you this morning, we ask that you would quiet our hearts, that you would open our minds, give us an understanding illumined by the power of your Spirit through the power of your Word, and transform us. Father, for those who are here and have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins and placing their faith in Him, we pray that you would help us to understand this in a fresh new way for living. Lord, for those who are here and have never done that, help them to realize that they are trying to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. They're trying to use external maxims and rules to produce righteousness. Father, help them realize that it will not provide that strength. The law only points the way to the cross. Our good works are as filthy rags. The righteousness that you require can only be satisfied through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, give me the words to say today. I pray that you would recall to mind what I've studied. Give me clarity of thought. Give me clear speech. But most importantly, Lord, may I glorify you in this message, and may we as a body glorify you by responding to it. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, in the last few weeks, we've been going through chapter 7, and chapter 7 talks a whole lot about the law, specifically the Mosaic law. Paul starts it out by asking questions. Only the first part does he not get explicit with the question, but you can tell where he's going. He asks the question, are we still bound to the law? And in verses 1 through 6, he says, well, we were bound to the law, but through the death of Jesus Christ, we have been freed, and now we've been joined to Him. This prompts the next question. Well, then, is the law sin? You see, these are being asked by probably those Jews in the crowd, maybe Jewish believers, who are hearing Paul speak or who are reading his letter, and they're hearing him talk about how the law doesn't save, it doesn't transform, but in fact, it only condemns. And it's offensive. And Paul, in his years on the road, he's heard every pushback regarding the law. And so he's preempting it by answering these questions in a treatise on the gospel. Are we bound to the law? No, we've been released so that we may be joined to Christ. Is the law sin? Absolutely not. The law is good and holy and righteous, but it serves a different purpose for unbelievers as compared to believers. Last week, we answered that question using the Surgeon General's warning on a pack of cigarettes. Is the law sin? Is it bad? It's like saying, is the Surgeon General's warning on a pack of cigarettes bad? Of course not. It helps us to understand what we're about to do. It then causes us to then have to make that decision and go forward in willful rebellion. It also helps us realize that the consequences may be dire. The same is true with the law and sin. It helps us to know sin. The law intensifies sin. And the law warns and condemns sin with a death penalty. Well, we have another question this week, and that question is in verse 13. We already saw it. Did the law cause death? Is law the cause of death? Now, Paul packs a lot in this passage. I'm going to try to be as succinct and clear as I can today, but we could spend weeks and weeks on this. There are commentaries of thousands and thousands of pages. But what I want to do is I want to stay focused on this question. because this question will determine how we understand the text. Context is king here. And the question is, does the law cause death? We're going to try to answer it with three specific points. One, we're going to look at the purpose of the passage. Two, the person in the passage. And three, the practice of this passage. Let's dive in. We've got a lot to cover. Let's look at the purpose. I'm going to read verse 13 again and then try to explain it. Therefore, did that which is good, remember he's already referred to that in verse 6, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Let me try to explain it this way. Imagine Paul in one of his missionary journeys. Maybe he's in Philippi or Ephesus. And he typically went to the synagogue first. When he was run out of there, he then found a place where he could speak. And he's addressing, and he starts with the law in every case. Why? To the Jew first, to the Greek second. He goes in with that known part of God's word, that to which they are held responsible. And he says, let's talk about the law. And he tries to show that the law is vastly different than what they think it is. So he spent a lot of time in Romans saying, basically, the law won't save. A self-righteous Jew can't make it on his own. In fact, the law condemns. Galatians talks about how it's a tutor to lead us to Christ, is to drive us to the cross. That if you look at Romans 1 and 2, it talks about this righteousness that God requires. That's expressed in the law. A good Jew or a God-fearing individual is to look at the law and say, there ain't no way. Come on. And it was meant to just drive us to the cross. We were to look forward to a Messiah. But in Judaism, it had become a stepladder. Maybe let's call it an escalator for attaining righteousness to God. So they would look at this New City Catechism and be like, great. If I memorize it all, and my kids memorize it all, and I walk a real straight line and look good in front of everyone else, God will like me more and I will be holy. That's a good thing. That saves. Paul says, no. That doesn't save. Of course it doesn't save, because God requires perfect righteousness. In fact, all that does is condemn. But that's offensive to Jews. And so that's why these questions that keep popping up are not necessarily sincere questions. They're strong pushbacks about, well, let's pretend we're Jewish. Let's respond it this way. Paul, stop. If I'm condemned by the law, if the law doesn't save me, if you're saying that we're only saved by grace through faith, are you seriously saying that the Mosaic law given by God to the Israelites in the wilderness is a killer? If what you're saying is true, that I'm supposed to look at the divine word of God and think of it as a grim reaper. You feel the offense? That's what Paul's dealing with. So Paul's got to clarify himself. He's got to say, hold on. The law is good, but the law won't save. The law didn't cause death. Sin did. But neither will it produce life. Now that's important, that saying there, neither will it produce or bring life. Because do you remember what the Jews used to say about the law? What do the Jews call the law? The Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament? They would say, Torah is life. So they absolutely believe that this would save. So keep that phraseology in mind, and I want to give you an illustration. Torah is life. Now, in Judaism, pretend we're all Jewish here. I don't think one of us is, but pretend we are. And with all the little kids that just went out, it's time for their first day of school. This is what you would do, a long-standing tradition. Take your little kiddo to the school. It's taught by the rabbi. And you put him up in the rabbi's lap. Little young tot, maybe 4, maybe younger than that. Rabbi would ask his name, and he would take a little slate. And on this slate was scripture. Deuteronomy 33:4, Moses commanded us the Torah. And he would say, can you say that? Can you repeat after me? Moses commanded us the Torah. The little kid would repeat it. Then he would say, may the Torah be my occupation. And he would repeat that. And then he would read, the Lord called to Moses. That's Leviticus 1:1. And they would develop a little relationship, and that relationship was built on the fact that what I'm reading to you will save, is sweet. And then he would take a little bit of honey and he would put it on that slate and he'd let that 3-year-old lick it off. Now, isn't that neat? Now, there's nothing wrong with any of that. The problem was is that when no one explained to them that this law was a standard to drive them to a perfect Redeemer, it would not redeem in and of itself. So when Paul says, stop, no way, I'm not saying that this is bad. I'm not saying that it is the cause of death, but yet, and listen to me clearly, he said, neither will it bring life. And that's what this text is about. In verse 13, he answers the question. In 14 through 25, he basically explains how it will not produce life. And what he's going to do is he's going to explain from his own experience as a Jew, of which all the Jews out there are going to resonate and relate to, about while the law being good didn't transform them, couldn't save them. In fact, it became quite frustrating because what they realized is they were trying to do it on their own. They had become, as it were, the high priest of their own bootstrap religion. And bootstrap religion will not save. So that's the purpose of the text. Why do I bring that up? Because there's a whole lot more that goes on here, but it must be looked at in this light. If you're like me, this has become a favorite passage for years and years and years about the struggle in a Christian life. Well, it talks about a struggle, but that's not the purpose of it. So let's answer our second point. Who is this person in this passage? Look at some of these verses. Chapter 7. I know, I do not want to do. Verse 17, I am the one who is doing it. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me. Verse 19, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. Theologians have argued for a long, long time. Who is this I? There are a lot of different interpretations. I'm going to give you four briefly and then tell you which one I adhere to. The first one is that Paul has taken a view that he is speaking in solidarity with Adam. And they're drawing upon that from chapter 6, aren't they? That he's basically saying, okay, yeah, I'm Paul, but I'm kind of talking as if I was Adam, Adam in me, and I in Adam. There's some good points to this. There's some parallels. There's some clues that that's in the text. I don't think it's the most natural reading. The second one is that Paul is standing as a representative for Israel. That Paul is talking or personifying Israel. So the I is actually Israel. You could put Israel in that place. And there are some elements of that in here. You know, perhaps before the law came, maybe it is kind of talking. But again, I don't think that is the most normative reading. The most natural reading is that Paul is talking about himself. And he's getting very, very personal here. There's a heightened amount of emotion. If you look at verses 7 through 12 and then look at 13 onward, there's just a heightened amount of emotion going on. The third position is that Paul is a believer. That's what's called the traditional view. It's not the oldest view. It didn't come about until the 4th century, and it came about when Augustine actually changed his mind on this position. The biggest argument in favor of this position is that an unbeliever would not seek to please God, that the consternation we see in 13 through 25 of a believer or of a person wanting to please God or a person wanting to obey the law has to be a believer, because as unbelievers, we don't seek to please God. And I think there's a lot to commend it on this position. However, it's hard to deny the fact that there were many zealous Jews who ardently desired to keep the law so that they were not pleasing God for the right reasons. They were pleasing God for themselves. Paul even writes of himself in Galatians 1:14. He says, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Just three chapters later, in Romans chapter 10, he says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." That's probably the biggest argument in that favor. The second one is that there's a tense change in verse 13, and I know I'm getting a little technical here, but I want to do justice to the position that I'm going to take. There's a tense change from past to present starting in verse 13. It's clear in verses 7 through 12 that Paul is speaking of himself pre-Christianity, prior to conversion. There's a tense change from the past to the present, so many assume that Paul is then speaking as a Christian now. Again, I think there's some good evidence of that. The problem is that a change in tense is not marked by a usual change in position or practice, meaning that when Paul talks about his life before and his life after, there is always, throughout the New Testament, a dramatic shift. "I was blind, but now I see," sort of picture. I don't see that here. The fourth position is that he's an unbeliever. This is the oldest view. This is the view that the entire church took until the fourth century, until Augustine. It's now had a resurgence in many notable scholars. It seems to be that if you go back to the purpose of the passage, and the purpose of the passage is that the inability of the law to save is what governs it. It's the locomotive that pulls the train. The whole purpose of the passage is that the law didn't cause death, but neither does it have the ability to produce life. That it seems to me, and I'll try to explain here in just a moment, that the most natural reading is that Paul is who he has been in the previous six verses, that he's an unbeliever. Paul is relating in his own experience, now that he's a Christian, looking back, relating as a Jew to other Jews. "Hey, this is what it was like when I tried to keep the law. I tried and I failed miserably." He's trying to describe this experience of trying to do it on his own. Now, I want you to hear that I don't hold to this arrogantly, okay? There are some really, really, really great scholars, guys that I admire, who know far more than I ever will, who adhere to the view that Paul is a believer here. Some say he's a mature Christian. Some say he's an immature Christian. Some say it's just talking about no one. So I don't hold to this arrogantly, but I do confidently. And I'll explain why, and hopefully I'll do justice to this exposition. But regardless of what position you take, I will be faithful to the text here, and I hope you see that. And the text shows that the law doesn't bring death. Sin does. I don't expect everyone's going to agree with me in the next 45 minutes or now in the next 15 minutes. Okay? But I'm going to do my best to get through this. And I want you, please, to let the word speak here. Let's let the text drive this. So I'm excited. I've spent a lot of time in this. I'm really, really excited. I love it that I can gather with my church family here and we can mine the depths of the Word of God together. Are you ready? Are you ready to be rattled a little bit? Come on, tell me it's okay. All right, good. Let's look at who this person is. Look at verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual," but circle this, "but I am of flesh, sold into bondage under sin." I am of flesh, sold into bondage under sin. Now, the theme of chapter 6 is we've not only been saved from the penalty of sin, but we've been saved from the power of sin. Now, look back at chapter 6, turn one page back, and we're going to see how this fits together. Paul has just said in chapter 7 that I am sold into bondage. Literally, under sin is the way the Greek reads. Now look back at chapter 6, verse 1. Tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. "Remembering that, sold into bondage under sin, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Something has changed since our conversion. We've been removed. There's been not only a transfer of allegiance, but there's been a transfer of dominion. Look at these changes. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the, circle this, body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And remember, Paul's just said in chapter 7, verse 14, I am sold under bondage to sin. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. There's that under phrase. And then I think it really comes together in verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, though you were in bondage under sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. If chapter 6 tells us anything, it says you're not a free agent. You were under sin. You were a slave to sin. Slave was your master. But then when Christ came, when you repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you were no longer, you were freed from sin, and you're a slave to righteousness. Jesus Christ is your new master. You are free from that former life. Being in bondage to sin is to be without grace. Now, flip back to chapter 7. Let's see if Paul's description of himself sounds the same as chapter 6. Because remember, this is meant to be read at one sitting. So, chapter 6. How could you still live in sin? You've died to it. You've been freed from it. You're a slave no longer to sin, but to righteousness. Chapter 7, verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Verse 10. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. That's last week. No one disputes that that's pre-conversion. Verse 14 again, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? Chapter 7, let me just read these words back to you. Death, bondage to sin, prisoner of the law, wretched man, body of death. These terms do not describe someone who has been redeemed from the slave market of sin. They describe a man who is under law, under sin, and in bondage to it. Now, 25 is the exegetical linchpin. That's what we've held on to believe that Paul's a believer. But here's the problem. It's always read in isolation. We believe that the Bible is the authoritative, inspired Word of God. Amen? Amen. It's good stuff, right? All Scripture is inspired, right? But the chapter breaks are not. Chapter breaks came about in 1248 by Stephen Langton, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he did it so we could reference and find things. Can you imagine me getting up here and say, okay, I want you to kind of turn three quarters of the way through your Bible and look towards the middle of the page. Oh, you had last year's publication? It's going to be tough. No, chapter breaks are a good thing, but they're not inspired. Verses did not come about till 300 years later by a man named Robert Stephanus, and he formulated a numbering system whereby we get our verses today. Verse 25 has oftentimes been read in isolation. Chapter 7 has oftentimes been read in isolation. Chapter 7 is never meant to be read apart from chapter 6 and chapter 8. Now, remember our thesis. Remember our timeless truth. What is it? The law did not cause death, but neither will it produce life. Now, let's look at verse 25 without the chapter break. Okay? Ready? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then here's the kicker. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Watch this. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. That's the key. The key to this text, answering the question, is what the law could not do through the flesh, God did. What the law was not unable to do, could not do. By the way, this is the first time we see the Holy Spirit mentioned. It's devoid of mentioning in chapter 7. And now all of a sudden we see the Spirit come upon here. There's the change. Now, if you thought this text gave you encouragement before by identifying with Paul, how much more encouragement will it give you understanding that we truly have the power over sin? Now, let me explain something. In no way am I saying Christians don't struggle. Okay? In no way am I saying Christians don't struggle. They absolutely do. I just don't think this text is talking about it. And I don't think this is a picture of a Christian struggle. Christians struggle. Christians get knocked down. Amen? We do. But by the power of the Spirit, those who walk according to the Spirit get up again. And over time, we gain ground. It's called progressive sanctification. We grow in Christ. It's called perseverance of the saints. There's a change. The law cannot transform, but grace does. Yes, Paul struggles. But Paul also buffets his body, makes it his slave. He draws near to God. When he is weak, then he is strong. This passage here is one who is defeated. There's no way Paul is going to put this in the text after saying, let me tell you in chapter 6 how great our new master is, and then somehow in chapter 7 say, but it's okay to go back and visit him and serve him. He's going to say, no way. But now there is therefore no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 3, not for those who walk according to the flesh, i.e. who are under law, but those who walk according to the Spirit. Let's look at our third point. So then, what's the purpose of this description, this very personal description? Well, we're not Jewish. But you know what? Prior to salvation, all of us lived according to, maybe not the Mosaic law, but the law. Like Ben Franklin, didn't we have a list of externals that we tried to do to make us righteous, to make us look better? I want to look at three points, and I think I put them in your outline on the practice. In verses 15 through 24, I want to see how all of us, Jew and Gentile, identify with old Ben Franklin here. Number one, sin is our master. Look back at chapter 7, verse 14. Prior to conversion, sin is our master. We've already read this. I am of flesh, sold into bondage into sin. Verse 15, for what am I am doing? I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law. What does the law say? You're condemned, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which indwells me, indwelling sin. Number two, righteousness is impossible. Prior to conversion, sin is our master and righteousness is impossible. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. You know, this is how our own Danny Macchio describes his life prior to conversion. Let me read it to you in his own words. Now, Danny was raised Roman Catholic family, pretty much hands-off when it came to spiritual things. He says, quote, I remember going to church. I was praying daily, and I was determined that I was not going to sin this week. Well, as you can imagine, by Monday, I had failed miserably. This went on for some time until I realized that religion was not the answer. I could not do it on my own, so I came to the conclusion that I was going to have as much fun as I could. And it was about that time that a guy on staff with Student Venture, a ministry of Campus Crusade, took me out to lunch when I was in high school. And he explained to me that I could not do it on my own. I was dead and needed life within me. He goes on to explain that I knew it, quote, as soon as he shared the gospel with me, that it was true. And it was at that moment that he was free from trying to do it on his own, and the grace of God transformed him. One author says it this way, the law, although good, cannot be the agent of transformation and renewal, for the law itself does not bestow the ability to keep its commands. That brings us to the third point there, that we can't win on our own. Verse 21, I find the principle that evil is present within me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of the inner man. Wretched man that I am, verse 24, who will set me free from this body of death? Romans 8:3. Who will set me free? What the law could not do, God did. Yeah, we struggle. We struggle. But you know what? We have the Spirit as believers now. So I want to pick us up, dust us off before I send us out. Look at chapter 8, verse 12. Listen to Paul explain how Christians live and struggle. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Galatians 5, he says it well, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So how do we apply this? Well, I think there's two ways. I think there's to the unbeliever, and if that's you out there, let me assure you that you cannot grow in righteousness in bootstrap religion, right? Let me look at Sophie up there. Isn't that pathetic? She's trying to lift herself up by her own bootstraps. It's just not going to happen. There's just no way. Because the law does not give the ability to do what it commands. And so, if you're an unbeliever out there, let me encourage you by discouraging you, by pointing you to the cross. You cannot do it on your own. But God did what the law could not do. In sending His own Son, He took the wrath of our triune God upon Himself, satisfied the wages of sin that were death due for us. And in the resurrection, God said, paid in full. All that God asks is that you quit trying to do it on your own, that you repent of your sin and place your faith and trust in the one who has provided the way of righteousness. And when you do that, God looks down and He sees you as Christ's righteousness, clothed in that perfection. Not perfectly now, but he declares you that way. And then by his grace, the same grace that saves you, he then transforms you daily. We'd look to the law to understand God's holiness, but we don't look to the law to gain salvation or earn recognition. It is the grateful response of a slave who has been set free from a cruel master. And now we serve him in delight. I think we need to remember what it was like for all of us so that we have a love for the lost and we go to them with this understanding. The law, whether it be the Mosaic or your own law, your own standard, will not save. But you know what? For us as believers, there's also a great application. How many of us absolutely would defend to our dying breath, sola fide, that we are saved by grace through faith alone? Amen? Yes, because we're good Protestants. That's what we do. Because we believe in the Bible. But how many of us live like Jews under the law? Huh? How many of us bootstrap our own way when trying to kill sin? How many of us, and each and every one of us, has our own particular flavor or bent towards a particular sin, and we choose to go it alone? That rather than drawing upon God's grace, we choose to bootstrap it. I'm guilty. I think a lot of us do. It's like going hunting without a shotgun. You don't have the tools to kill what you're trying to kill. We muscle it. We try to do it on our own. And we deny the very grace that God's given us, both in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to time in His Word, to time with His people. And we say, no, I want to do it on my own. I want to bootstrap it. And I think that's a great application for this passage, that God has given us His grace, that we don't have to walk through this world alone. We don't have to battle the flesh alone. We can have power over sin by His grace, through His Word, through His Spirit, and through His people. Father, I pray that in our amount of time here today that we have been able to better understand how great a God You are and how great Your grace is and how sadly we often try to do it on our own. Father, give us a love for the lost. Help us to go to them and give them the bad news that they cannot do it on their own, followed immediately by the good news that someone has done it for them. And Father, as Lloyd-Jones said, help us to preach to ourselves that because we have been saved by grace, we are also sanctified by it, and not seek to live in the former life which we left. Bootstrap religion. It is in Your Son's name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.